When Jesus saw a large crowd around him, he gave the order to go to the other side of the sea. A scribe approached him and said, "Teacher, I will follow wherever you go." Jesus told him, "Foxes have dens, and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." "Lord," another of his disciples said, "first let me go bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." As he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Suddenly, a violent storm arose on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But Jesus kept sleeping. So the disciples came and woke him and saying, "Lord, save us. We're going to die." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the sea obey him." When he had come to the other side, to the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him as they came out of the tombs. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. Suddenly they shouted, "What do you have to do with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" A long way off from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. "If you drive us out," the demons begged him, "send us into the herd of pigs." "Go," he told them. So when they had come out, they entered the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the water. Then the men who tended them fled. They went into the city and reported everything, especially what had happened to those who were demon-possessed. At that, the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, friends. The very first ministry leadership conference that I went to, I was 22 years old. I had just graduated from college. I was still a fairly new Christian. And I remember the focus of this leadership conference was reaching the next generation, which at that time, do you know what it was? Generation X. Everyone was obsessed. Everyone's always obsessed about every 11 or 12 years with the next generation versus Generation X. And then everyone's talking about the millennials in 2010 and 2011. This shows you how old I'm getting. Is now millennials have families, they have kids and stuff. They're like, they're not young anymore. And now Gen Z is making fun of them. And then Gen Alpha is making fun of Gen Z. Is everyone's concerned about the generations. Generation X sounds kind of negative, doesn't it? It kind of does. I remember learning some fascinating things. Oh, this is the conference where they're telling me about me and how to reach people like me. And you know the two most prominent things that I remember about Generation X? Pessimistic and anti-authority, generally distrustful of authority. Now, I don't know if that describes me or not, but I do think there's some truth to that for my generation. Millennials are said to be more optimistic about the future. Generation X, for whatever reason, cultural forces, or more pessimistic and anti-authority, distrusting of authority. But I would contend that the anti-authority trait isn't just limited to Generation X. I would contend it's also an American trait. I mean, after all, our country was birthed out of our issues, born out of a struggle against England's authority over us. Is Ben Izzard here? He's British. We like to say World War champs since 1776. But I would also contend, not only is it a generational thing, not only is it a national thing, but this anti-authority issue and strand that some of us have is a human thing. Not just generational, it's not just national, it is a human thing. And the reason I say that is because the big story that the Bible tells us is that we were created by God to live and thrive under his wise and generous and loving authority. That was God's creational intent for us, to live with him as our king and as our father, who is all wise, all loving, and generous. And it's for our thriving that we would live under his authority. But we rebelled against him. Why? Because we wanted to live under our own authority. We wanted to be the one who could call the shots. This is what the Bible calls sin, and it's what wrecked us, and it's what brought suffering and death into the world, and it's what ruined our relationship with God. Essentially, we wanted to be autonomous. We wanted authority. want to be our own authority. We want to be able to call the shots. We want to be in control and not have anyone else tell us what we should or should not do. That's a part of the brokenness of our human condition. Fast forward the story. Jesus comes along and he confronts us. If we're honest with Jesus, who is always honest with us, he confronts us. And he confronts the things inside us that are counter to God's good design for us. In our sermon series here in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus continually, as we've seen, proclaims the arrival of the kingdom of God with his coming. And he asserts that he is actually the rightful king of that kingdom. Sometimes it's more explicit, sometimes it's more implicit, but all throughout he is asserting he is the king of this kingdom. And as king and as Lord, he has complete authority over all things. That's what he asserts. Complete authority over all things, which is bad news for us if we have authority issues. We all kind of do. But if we will take him seriously and consider him, we will see this is actually good news for us, that he is the rightful king who has authority over all things. Ultimately, he claims that he's the one who will bring the world back into its rightful order, because everything's broken. He's going to bring back the world into its rightful order under the good authority of God, and he's going to make all things right again. This is an extravagant, enormous claim for one individual to make. But this is how he presents himself to us. If we consider Jesus for who he is and what he says, it will challenge the anti-authority streak that's inside of all of us. He is going to challenge your sense of who should be in authority over your life, you or him. That's really what it comes down to. And this is what our passage is showing us today. Jesus has complete authority over all things. Last week's message, when Kyung was preaching, it would also focus on this theme of authority, but in a different sense. And so today we're continuing that theme of authority, but in a different way, as we'll see. So Jesus calls us, he calls you to follow him and live under his authority. Now, that might sound like a terrible idea to some, to give up control over your life, to give up authority in your life, to give it over to somebody else. That could be scary. But what if that person is really good and really wise and really powerful? That's not a scary thing. It is a good thing. The more you come to know Jesus and experience his power to live a different kind of life, the more you realize the freedom it brings. Because if you live, friends, by your own authority, by your own wisdom solely, it's all on you. The success and the thriving of your life is all on you. Maybe that sounds good to you, but if you're honest about your lack of wisdom, your lack of power, ability to make things happen, it's all on you. And that can be an exhausting way to live. So there's actually freedom here. His authority for us is good. It's good for us. And our passage is going to show us three realms of Jesus' authority: the personal, the natural, and the spiritual. And I'm going to show you what I mean by that as we walk through the text. So first, his realm of authority, the personal. Jesus has complete authority over our lives. That's the first chunk of verses. Now, by this point in Matthew's gospel, to give us some context, Jesus is already very famous at this point. He is super well known for his teaching. So throngs of people are coming around him wanting to hear his teaching. There are throngs of people who have heard this man has the power to heal diseases and sicknesses. And so they are coming to him to be healed of all their infirmities. And he's doing it. Now, Jesus is so full of compassion and love for the people, but he is a man. He's not Superman. He is also a man. And he gets exhausted and he gets tired and he needs a break from the crowds so that he can rest. So he gives the order to his disciples to go to the other side of the lake. Verse 19 tells us that one of the scribes, that is one of the religious leaders, saw that Jesus was leaving and told him, "I'll follow you wherever you go." This is his claim. We don't know what prompted him to say this, but he says, "I'll follow you wherever you go." We don't know what his motives were in declaring that. Now, Jesus, if we notice, he doesn't discourage the man from following him, but he does say in verse 20, interestingly, "Foxes have dens and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Now, what's his point? It's kind of like saying, if you really want to follow me, know that it's not an easy road. Know that it's going to be difficult. There are things you are going to have to sacrifice in order to follow me. It's like, I want you to follow me, but I want you to have a realistic expectation about what it entails. Jesus traveled, if you think about him, hundreds of miles on foot, preaching, teaching, healing in various towns. His ministry was demanding. He was always faced with demonic opposition. You see that in the third story here. There's always demonic opposition, and there's powerful people who want him dead constantly. I can't imagine living with that kind of incessant opposition. So his life is demanding, and then that trouble and that hardship, it gets transferred to his disciples because they're attached to him. So he wants them to know, if you follow him, you are going to face hardship, you are going to face opposition. You are not going to live a comfortable life. And that just smacks me in the face as an American, because we all want a comfortable life. At the end of each day, even the animals had homes to go to. And Jesus says, essentially, he's homeless. He's homeless. And we may sing and we may say that we'll follow Jesus. I remember singing as a young Christian songs, I will follow you wherever you go. And I think it's good to declare our intentions, but how often do I really meditate on, will I really follow him? Will you really follow him? It's very easy to sing it. It's there. It's on the screen. So just say it. Just say it. Do we mean it? He wants us to know that following him comes with a cost. In this case, the requirement is the willingness to give up earthly comforts and security. And so we have to ask ourselves, is he worth it? If you're going to do something that's hard, that requires sacrifice, you always are going to be asking yourself, is it worth it? Like if you go to graduate school and you're going to take out loans and it's going to be really hard, you have to ask yourself, is this worth it? And if you go for it, in the end, you're like, yes, it is worth it. All the hardship and all the financial stress, it's worth it because of what it's going to get me. Anything that's hard, you have to ask the question, is it worth it? That's not saying all of life following Jesus is hard and just, no, it's not. It's hard, but it's joyful. It's with Jesus. But you have to ask the question, is it worth it? Of course, according to Jesus and the scripture and the Christian church for 2,000 years, of course it's worth it. Why can we give up earthly comforts and security with Jesus? Because Jesus himself becomes our eternal comfort, our eternal security. He becomes everything for us. He becomes all that we really need. And again, it's very easy to say, it's very easy to sing, Jesus is all I need, but to live it is another thing. I have a friend who works at a Christian school. It's not local, so I'm not talking about anyone that you know or any school that you know of. And she told me recently that they're taking a group of middle school students on a mission trip to Oregon, where they'll be serving people who are homeless. Now, I have partnered with this mission organization before and taken students to work with them, and they're a solid organization. They do things really, really well. But apparently, a bunch of parents at the school are complaining about how they think their kids would be in danger, and they're not in support of this mission trip to serve the homeless. Now, I don't know everyone's thoughts, but here's my thought as I think about these parents, is that my concern is that these parents who claim the name of Christ, who are sending their kids to Christian school, haven't thought hard enough about the words of Jesus, of renouncing earthly comforts and security. Now, Jesus isn't calling us to abandon wisdom and just run headlong, foolhardy into danger with no considerations of our safety. I don't think he's calling us to that. But following him does mean being willing to take risks and be in uncomfortable spaces. We would not be here today knowing the God of our salvation if there were not believers who came generations before us who were willing to risk their lives to bring the gospel. It's such a sad irony to me that Jesus is saying in verse 20, essentially, that he's homeless. And these parents don't want their kids serving homeless people because it's too risky. Sometimes I wonder, not to just be critical of them, I think about this last week, I'm thinking, do I give myself over? How much do I give myself over to comfort in the pursuit of earthly securities? It's just so easy for me to minimize risks and maximize comfort and security. And I'm convicted. How many of my prayers, how many of our prayers are centered on, God, would you make this easier for me? And I just don't see any prayers in the Bible where the saints are praying or Paul's praying for the Christians. God, just make it easier for them. It's usually through trial and hardship that we grow. Our greatest growth happens in the hardship. I'm not praying hardship into my life. Enough of it's going to come my way anyway. So I'm not saying pray for hardship. I'm saying pray for endurance. That's why Paul prays for the believers to have endurance, because it is going to be hard. Now, back to the text. Verse 20 is the first time in Matthew's gospel that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. If you read through the gospels, this is his most used title for himself, or description, phrase for himself, the Son of Man. It's an expression, friends, that is freighted with theological significance. It has two basic meanings that I think that Jesus intends for us to see. In one sense, it simply means being a human being. If you read Psalm 8, what is the Son of Man that you are mindful of him? Like a human being who is frail and weak in comparison to God's eternal nature. So simply, Son of Man means human being. Jesus was truly human. Son of Man points to his humanity in one sense. But in another sense, it points to his divinity or to his deity. If you know this famous passage in Daniel chapter 7, it's a prophecy about the coming Messiah who appears to be both a human and a divine figure. So the Jewish people are reading this. Is this a human or is this a divine person? Who is this? And it only makes sense in light of Jesus and the incarnation, the God, the creator God who becomes a human being. It says in Daniel 7, Daniel says, I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly one like a Son of Man was coming with the clouds of heaven. One like a Son of Man, so like a human being. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, so he's a king, so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. So here the Son of Man is a human-like, but also a divine-like figure who's given all authority and power and is worshipped or served in an everlasting kingdom. And so Jesus is essentially referring to himself as this Son of Man. He's identifying himself as the Messiah, this promised one. Now consider this. Jesus existed from all eternity as the Son of God in glory in heaven with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And he leaves the glory of heaven. He doesn't set aside his divine nature, but he sets aside life for a time in the glory of heaven to become a human, to become the human Son of Man. He was homeless, not only in the sense that he had no earthly home, as he's describing here, but he had also left his heavenly. So he's doubly homeless. How astounding that he who rules the universe and fills the universe with his being would make himself homeless for our sake. You know how hard it would be to walk away from my house for even 3 years and just go live in community and on the streets, dependent on the support of other people? That'd be so hard. He left the glories of heaven, exposed himself to pain, to sorrow, to danger, to risk, things that he had never known before as the Son of God, the eternal Son of God in heaven. As Philippians 2 says, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. So God the Father sends his Son, Jesus, on a mission to rescue us. To rescue us from what? To rescue us from our sin, to rescue us from death, to rescue us from the coming wrath of God because of our sin. And notice that Jesus didn't qualify his obedience to the Father. He didn't say, I'll follow your plan, Father, so long as it doesn't require me to sacrifice anything. No, the very plan of God required him to sacrifice his life. And he says, yes. There's no conditional obedience in the life of Jesus. He says, I will go. I've come to do the will of my Father who sent me, he says in the Gospel of John over and over. So in light of that, should we ever put conditions or qualifications on following Jesus who died to save us? Does that make any sense? That's what the second disciple seems to be doing in verse 21 and 22. Lord, another of his disciples said, first, let me go bury my Father. But Jesus told him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. So he puts conditions on following Jesus. I will follow you, but first let me do this. Let me check this off my list. And then I'll follow you. So there's a condition on it. It's conditional obedience. Now, Jewish tradition required that a person would mourn for their deceased parent for 30 days. So maybe he's saying that I need to wait. But it's also possible that the man's father was still alive, because bury my father was a Near Eastern figure of speech that referred to a son fulfilling his family responsibilities until his father had died. And if a man didn't fulfill them, he usually lost part or all of his inheritance. So it may have been that this man wanted to wait until his His father had actually passed and he had received his inheritance and then he'd follow Jesus. That would mean he's prioritizing his wealth first over following Jesus. I don't think Jesus is opposed to people fulfilling their family responsibilities. What is he opposed to? He has a problem with the fact that this man's qualifying his willingness to follow Jesus. He's giving priority, first priority to other things. Now, I'm stealing a little bit of thunder from a future sermon. I'm offending my future self, but I need to go to Matthew chapter 10, which I'm eventually going to get to, and we'll see what I say when we get there. Jesus says this, remember, the one who loves a father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. That is a high claim. That is demanding. The one who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's even more demanding. And whoever doesn't take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. What does the cross indicate to those minds? Crucifixion, death, not a religious symbol, not yet. It's a symbol of death. Anyone who finds his life will lose it, and anyone who loses his life because of me will find it. So Jesus here is claiming complete authority over our lives. That he has the right to our highest love and allegiance, even above our closest family relationships, even when it requires us to sacrifice for his sake. Now, if Jesus is just a man, if he is just a son of man, then he's crazy to demand that kind of allegiance. He's a megalomaniac. But it makes complete sense if he's the divine son of man as well, doesn't it? Who left the glories of heaven to save us. He exercises rightful authority over our lives as the divine son of man. And it's in our following of him, our laying down our lives of him, that we actually find life. And that's the counterintuitive, paradoxical truth about the Christian life, is if we gather all that we can, get all that we can now, we lose our life. Because God's not even in our picture. But if we give everything up for the sake of being willing to renounce all things for the sake of gaining Christ, as Paul says in Philippians 3, we actually gain life. This is how counterintuitive and otherworldly the mind and the plan of God are compared to what we absorb here and are so inclined to embrace here now in life. Get it all now, get it all now. And we lose life. Say, I'm willing to give it all up for Jesus. You actually gain life because he is life. Following him under his kind and wise authority, that is life for us. And so I think that we should ask ourselves, am I willing to go wherever Jesus calls me to go? Am I willing to do whatever Jesus calls me to do? Or am I putting conditions on my willingness to follow him and obey him? I would encourage you to ask that question. Am I putting caveats? Am I putting conditions around my following of Jesus? Oh, Lord, I'll do this for you, but I really need you to do this for me. Or as a parent, I think about, do I pray? Oh, God, I want more than anything else for my kids to love you, know you, and follow you no matter what. Just please don't make them missionaries in Africa. Because I really want them to live in my cul-de-sac so I can see my grandkids. Now, that is a genuine and earnest desire. Like, no, you guys who are grandparents, you love your grandkids. You don't want them growing up in Africa. But what if God does? Is that better for them to know the Lord and serve the Lord? If your kids grow up to know Christ, isn't that better than if they grow up near you and they don't know him? And so it's challenging to me, do I really believe and accept the wisdom and the authority of Jesus? Am I willing to say, whatever the cost, Jesus, make me willing? That's challenging. But I think if we step into that, that's life and that's joy. Now, not only is Matthew showing us that Jesus has complete authority over our lives in the realm of the personal, he also has authority in the realm of the natural. Jesus has complete authority over creation. So they get into the boat and they go to the other side of the lake, also called the Sea of Galilee or Sea of Tiberias, but it's a giant lake. And commentators, if you read the commentaries, will explain how violent and dangerous storms can arise and form quickly on the lake because of its unique topography. So these disciples, many of them were experienced fishermen. They're good boatmen. They know how to sail. They know how to handle a boat. So for them to be freaked out of their minds and thinking they're going to die and waking Jesus up, it has to be a massive storm. It has to be a massive storm. And this to me, I don't know how it strikes you, but this is one of the funniest scenes to me in the Gospels. Jesus is just asleep. There's this violent storm happening. Mark's gospel tells us Jesus is asleep on a cushion, so I just envision him kind of on the, you know, he's asleep. How exhausted he must be. Some of you are like heavy sleepers. You're like, oh, I could do that, you know, but waters are splashing into the boat, and he's just asleep. And they come and like, Jesus, we're going to die. Verse 25, so the disciples came and woke him, saying, Lord, save us. We're going to die. And then this question is a bit startling to me. He said to them, why are you afraid, you little faith? I'd be like, why am I afraid? Because we're getting swamped here. Why are you afraid, you little faith? Then he got up, rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So sometimes it's so easy in your Bible reading plans or you're familiar with the story, you just blast right through. But if you think about the scenario, is it loud when this is happening? When the storm's happening, do you think they're like, ah, Jesus, Jesus? No, they're yelling because the wind is howling, the waves are crashing in, it is loud. And Jesus gets up and he rebukes the storm and immediately it stops, immediately. And it's dead silent. You guys know what it's like to be next to water or on the water, right? When it's quiet and the sound just travels and you can hear voices from half a mile or a mile away. So the disciples, that's what it's like. And they can hear the water gently lapping at the edges of the boat when it had just a seconds prior, it had been a raging storm. And it says there was great calm. And verse 27 tells us, the men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the sea obey him. You see how astounded they are? Like they've seen him do things. This is another level. In the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, who controls the forces of nature, including the raging sea? God alone. Psalm 65 says, you establish the mountains by your power. You are robed with strength. Now listen, you silence the roar of the seas, the roar of their waves, and the tumult of the nations. So Yahweh, the Lord God, is creator who controls the forces of all creation. And here's Jesus, and he says, be still, and it dies down. Who are they in the boat with? Yeah, he's healed some sick. I'm not downplaying that, but controlling creation, that's next level. They're learning this is no ordinary man they're with. In time, they would come to understand that they were in the boat with the creator in the flesh. Now, the fact that Jesus has complete authority over the natural world should comfort us because it means our lives aren't governed by chaotic and random storms of life. We're not subject to blind chance. No, our lives are being governed by the loving and powerful hand of our God who has complete authority over all things. Doesn't mean he's going to keep us from all storms, but he will ultimately preserve us in the middle of our storms. And so Jesus' authority extends beyond the personal and extends even beyond the natural world to the spiritual. That's the third realm of authority. Jesus has complete authority over spiritual reality. We could say the spiritual realm. So they sail across the lake to a non-Jewish region on the eastern shore of the lake. So Gentile territory, non-Jewish territory. And then we're introduced to two men who are described in our English translation as demon-possessed. Now, the Greek word is actually a verb that could be rendered demonized, which I think is a preferable translation because it gets us out of certain theological debates about whether a Christian can be possessed or not, and really focuses on the fact that demonized means to be under the influence or power of demons to varying levels. In this case, these men are under very strong control of multiple demons. Mark's gospel, if you go there, it only tells us about one man. Now, Matthew's gospel chooses to tell us about both of them. So is there a contradiction here? No, in Mark, it's what's called a partial report. A partial report is not necessarily a false report. It's just that Matthew gives us a little bit more detail. Well, actually, Mark's gospel gives us details about the man, but Matthew tells us there's actually two of them. So the demons, they immediately recognize Jesus for who he really is. Verse 29 says, suddenly they shouted. So the men are shouting, but the demons threw them in. What do you have to do with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? So they know that there's a day of judgment coming for them when they will be destroyed. And that doesn't lead them to repent, but they're still in rebellion against him. Even so, notice that the demons recognize Jesus' complete authority over them. They beg him. They're not asserting any sort of dominance or authority over him. They actually beg him to send them into the herd of pigs nearby, maybe just to destroy God's creatures, or maybe to turn people away from Jesus, which actually, if that was their intent, it kind of worked, didn't it? Jesus speaks a single word. I mean, I love the authority and the power of Jesus here. A single word. What's the word? Go. Just go. Go, he told them. So when they entered the pigs, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the water. Notice that there is no fear whatsoever in Jesus. He would not be at all frightened by movies like The Exorcist. I mean, we can watch that stuff and we just get freaked out of our minds. Not Jesus. First of all, I don't think Jesus would watch that. I don't think it's not very good cinema. But he has complete authority over all evil spiritual forces. I love that Jesus is just so in control. He knows who he is. He's not fearful of anyone or anything because he has so much confidence in his Father. And he is so reliant upon the Holy Spirit to carry out the work that the Father had given him to do. Now, Ephesians 1 says that after God raised Christ from the dead, he seated him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority and power and dominion. That's dark spiritual forces. And every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. This means the devil and demons are under the authority of Christ. They are not in authority. He is seated in the heavens above them. Now, notice that phrase, seated in the heavens. And now if you go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. He, that is God, also raised us with him, that is Christ, in the heavens in Christ Jesus. What does this mean? This means that if we're in Christ, and that is to be united to Christ by faith, we also share in Christ's authority over dark spiritual evil forces. So if here are the dark evil spiritual forces below, and here is Christ seated above, and we are seated with him, we are not under their authority. The devil and demons have no rightful authority over you if you're in Christ. Now you can give up that authority. You can come under their deceptions and under their control if you give yourself over to that, but you don't have to. So we don't have to be afraid. The demons then go into the pigs, and the pigs go running off a cliff, and they drown in the water below, and that obviously creates a massive stir, and the people are freaked out, and they beg, same word that the demons, that describe the demons, they beg Jesus to leave. The demons missed it, and the people miss it. They get Jesus wrong. This is so sad because they missed such a great opportunity. If Jesus walked into our town, what would you give to get to be with him and hear him and be near him for a day? And here, the Messiah walks into their town and they say, please get out of here. Please leave. They missed the opportunity to get to know Jesus and to experience his power to live a new life, free from the power of sin, free from the power of the devil. They could have known the one who has complete authority over all things and would exercise it for their good. But they missed it. I think this story and the entire passage should cause us. So here's some questions I'm just throw up for your consideration as we kind of come to the end here. I think we should ask ourselves questions like, am I missing Jesus? Am I even following the biblical Jesus? It's too easy to make up another Jesus. I mean, the scripture even talks about other Jesuses that are more palatable to us who will baptize and bless our American dream and our desire for comforts and security and getting all that we want? Am I missing Jesus? Am I following the biblical Jesus? Have I accepted him for who he really is as he presents himself in the scriptures? Have I unconditionally placed myself under his authority? Or have I put qualifications around? I'll follow you, Jesus, so long as you fulfill these things for me. Do I say, I'll follow you, Jesus, so long as I don't have to do anything too hard or risky? Jesus didn't qualify his obedience to the Father, so why would we qualify our obedience to him who gave it all for us? And I would ask friends, what sort of man is this? What sort of man is this? If he has the authority over the storms of nature, can't he also preserve us in the storms of life? Some of you guys are in the thick of it. I think it's Psalm 16:1. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. If he can save his disciples through that storm, can he not save you through yours? If he has complete authority over the forces of evil, then surely evil has no ultimate authority and power over you. Not anyone else's evil, not any spiritual evil, not any evil that could befall you in this life. We're ultimately safe inside the protective arms of Jesus. And friends, the first disciples were amazed by him. Are we? Let's pray. Jesus, we want to be amazed, and we confess that we're often more amazed by things in the world than by you. And so it's good for my heart, it's good for our hearts, Lord, to come face to face with you, as it were, this morning, and to see and get a glimpse of who you really are, the one who has authority, complete authority over all things. You are amazing, Jesus. We want to be more amazed, not chasing a feeling so much as chasing you and just wanting to see you in all your glory for who you really are. And God, forgive us for even the ways in which we may not even be aware, God, that we are putting qualifications and conditions around our following of you. Jesus, forgive us for that, and help us to be just open-handed and say, Jesus, I'll follow you. And we sing it, but maybe we mean it. We'll follow you wherever you go. That's what we want to do, because we know that your authority is good for us. We know that in losing our lives and giving up our lives for your sake, there's actually life for us to be experiencing. Give us grace to see you more clearly, love you more dearly, walk with you more faithfully, all for your glory. We pray in your name. Amen.